We're looking at the Psalm of Hannah, recorded in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 10. And as we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago now, the occasion of the psalm is the dedication of young Samuel to the service of God in the temple at Shiloh. This was part of Hannah's original prayer, that if God would grant her a man-child, then when the child was old enough, Hannah in turn would give the child back to the Lord to serve him at the Shiloh temple. And so Samuel, now being old enough, Hannah surrenders him to the high priest Eli at Shiloh, and she breaks forth into this psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God for his mercy in granting her a son. We also noted that Hannah's psalm is more than just the private praises of an individual. It is prophecy. It looks forward to events yet to happen, ultimately to the coming of Christ. Verse 10, he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Those words are prophetic of the future, because at this point in Israel's history, there is no king. The monarchy has yet to be founded. Indeed, it would be Hannah's son Samuel who would, under God, establish the monarchy in Israel. So Hannah's reference there to God's anointed king, that's a prophetic reference. It's looking forward to Israel's future under the kings. And as we've seen, the kingship in Israel was always a divinely ordained sign and symbol of the ultimate king, the Messiah, himself the Son of God. So in verse 10, Hannah is at least indirectly looking ahead to the coming of the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hannah's psalm then is more than just private praises of an individual. It's divinely inspired prophecy. We also saw how Hannah's psalm can be divided into three sections. So there's verses 1 and 2, where the theme is rejoicing in God. Verses 3 to 8, where the theme is the ways of God. And then verses 9 and 10, where the theme is the kingdom of God. Now, last time, we considered section 1, rejoicing in God. And so we come now to consider section 2, and indeed, towards the end, we'll look at section 3 as well. But section 2 for now, where the theme is the ways of God. And in this section of the psalm, Hannah is meditating on how God works in human history, and especially the contrast between the ways of God and the ways of man. So verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now, we might think that those warnings there in verse 3 against proud and arrogant speech are directed specifically at Peninnah and her cruel taunting. Peninnah, the second wife of Hannah's husband Elkanah, had mocked and scorned Hannah during the long years of Hannah's barrenness, contrasting it with Peninnah's own fruitfulness. So it's only natural to think that Hannah has the proud, arrogant speech of Peninnah in mind here. However, the warnings are in the plural, not the singular. They're addressed to people, not to an individual. And we can see that from the phrase, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Because in the old-fashioned English of the AV, your means you, plural. It would be thy mouth if a single individual were meant. So we have warnings addressed in a more general sense to all those who speak proudly and arrogantly, rather than specifically and personally to Peninnah. Although maybe Peninnah was in the background of Hannah's mind, but Hannah doesn't single her out in the psalm. One other suggestion is that Hannah may have been thinking of the Philistines, the oppressors of God's people, who were speaking arrogant, boastful things against Israel and Israel's God. And so from her own experience of how God can vindicate an oppressed person, Hannah warns the Philistines not to be so swaggering and so cocky in their contempt for the Israelites. Now, the Psalms and the Proverbs in the Old Testament quite often give these warnings against arrogant speech. So, for example, in Psalm 12, the Lord shall cut off the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? And in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom says, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. Now the sin that's being highlighted is the arrogance of speech that does not take God into account. I declare my intentions, my plans, in a spirit of puffed up confidence in myself and my own human resources, and there is no sense of humility or submissiveness to the power and purpose of Almighty God, who might have other ideas. Sometimes we try to indicate our willingness to submit to God's higher wisdom and providence by using a phrase like God willing, or if we prefer Latin, DV, Deo Volente, which is Latin for God willing. But of course that can become an empty phrase that just rolls off the lips without any real thought. The point, however, is that we, the sons and daughters of Adam, very often commit the sin of arrogant speech. We say things, especially about our own plans for the future, without any honest consideration of the fragility and frailty of all human plans, and the fact that God reigns, God is king, and he might have quite different plans, even when we think our plans are good and godly. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. I can devise my way, I can draw up my plans, I can tell everyone what I'm going to do, but my footsteps are under a sovereign direction other than my own. That is, the sovereign direction of Almighty God and his all-embracing providence. And whatever plans I may have devised for my way, it is the Lord's plan that will prevail, because he directs my steps. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Now the arrogance that doesn't take God into account in its views and plans was known to the ancient Greeks as the sin of hubris. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Indeed, the ancient Greeks considered that to be the ultimate sin. Hubris was a proud, haughty self-importance which disregarded the essential frailty of the human condition and took no account of the superior will and power of the gods. Now the Bible agrees that hubris is indeed a deadly sin, although not of course against the pagan gods of Greece, rather against the living God of the prophets and apostles. This is one of those areas where the religious insights of ancient paganism chime in with the Bible against modern atheism and humanism. But we shouldn't think that this arrogance is a sin that's found only outside the church. One of the Bible's gravest and most serious warnings against arrogant speech is directed towards people within the church. And it's the famous warning of James chapter 4, verse 13 following. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now you see, James didn't write his letter to atheists or pagans, did he? He wrote that letter to Christians. It's Christians that he's admonishing against the sin of hubris, specifically Christian businessmen, entrepreneurs. Perhaps these Christian money makers would have said they were doing business for the Lord, earning money to use in the service of the gospel and the church. But James' point is that they were foolishly presuming on things that were not actually in their hands at all. Their continued health, the stability of the world, and above all, their continued existence on earth. And so blithely they make their arrogant plans. Oh yes, we'll do this and that, we'll go here and there, we'll make this and that profit. And they sinfully showed no awareness of the uncertainty of human life or the overruling power of God. The thought that God's plans might not harmonize with theirs never entered their heads. The possibility that whatever they devised in their hearts, God might direct their steps differently, never seriously occurred to them. And so they lacked a proper consciousness of divine sovereignty, divine providence. They failed to see their lives in the hand of a sovereign God. And James calls their attitude boasting and arrogance. It's the sin of hubris. Instead, says James, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Now we must apply that to ourselves, both personally and as a church. We may make our plans, we may have our intentions for the future, we may say what we propose to do, but we must always be conscious of the essential frailty of our purposes, how easily they can be turned aside, and we must recognize that the only purpose that is sure to prevail is God's. Matthew Henry makes this comment. We must remember that our times are not in our own hands, but at the disposal of God. We live as long as God appoints, and in the circumstances God appoints, and therefore must be submissive to him, even as to life itself. And then, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. All our actions and designs are under the control of heaven. Our heads may be filled with cares and contrivances. This and the other thing we may propose to do for ourselves or for our families or our friends, but providence sometimes breaks all our measures and throws our schemes into confusion. Therefore, both our counsels for action and our conduct in action should be entirely referred to God. All we design and all we do should be with a submissive dependence on God. Now, when God in his providence overturns the plans of the wicked, we're likely to see the wisdom of that and to applaud. But what about when God overturns our plans, which we thought were proper and lawful? How do we react when our apparently good and blameless schemes are thwarted by divine sovereignty? For the Christian, I would suggest there can be but one response. God's supreme purpose with me is to sanctify me, to conform me to the holy likeness of his Son. Not the happiness of natural satisfaction in this world, but the happiness of holiness and its consummation in the next world. That is my God and Father's will for me in Christ. And he knows infinitely better than I do what will promote that high and blessed end in my life. I must trust his wisdom. And I would put it to you that it comes down in the end to this, whether I really believe that God is wiser than I. He may see 100 reasons why a path that looks fine to me would not actually be in my best or truest interests. In one of his poems, Heinrich Suso represents God as saying, I stood in the way before thee, in the ways thou wouldest have gone. One day, although we can't grasp it now, no doubt many of us will actually have cause to be thankful to God for standing in the way before us in the ways we would have gone, even though at the time it seemed he was dashing our best hopes. But one day we'll see his wisdom. And then in the words of Mark 7:37, we will be beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. So then, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. And then Hannah continues, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now the first part of that gives us a reason why we should not be arrogant and boastful about our purposes. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows our words, he knows our thoughts, he knows our desires. If we refuse to take him into account, he knows exactly what we're doing. God's perfect knowledge of our intentions and our actions ought to put a great restraint on us. If there is a righteous God who is a God of knowledge, that should make me check and curb my thoughts, my words, my deeds. How can I think this when God knows what I'm thinking? How can I do this when God knows what I'm doing? There's a wholesome fear, there's a sober restraint that comes upon me when I know that God knows. Do we know that fear, that restraint? Often the Bible relates this to the theme of God's final judgment. God knows everything about me, and one day he will judge me on the basis of that knowledge. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the word appear there means to be made manifest, to be exposed. We shall all be made to appear in our true character before the judgment seat of Christ. And what practical conclusion does Paul draw from this? Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. If I know that God knows, and that everything about me is going to be made apparent before the judgment seat of Christ one day, then I will labour to live in such a way that I won't be ashamed on that day. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And then Hannah adds, and by him actions are weighed. Now commentators are very divided about how this should be translated and what it means. Some take it to be referring to God weighing our actions. By him, our actions are weighed. And in that case, it would follow on from the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows, and therefore he weighs, that is, he judges our actions. Others, however, understand this to mean that with God, actions are weighed. That is, he weighs his own actions. The actions of God are well weighed. They're just and righteous. And in that case, it will be looking ahead to the next section, verses 4 to 8, where God's righteous actions are described. Either way would yield an acceptable sense. And so that brings us on then to verses 4 to 8, where we have a series of contrasts in the providence of God. A string of reversals is outlined here, whereby God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Now what Hannah is doing in that section is she is extrapolating from her own experience and setting it in a much larger, much broader context of how God works in the affairs of men. God has wonderfully reversed Hannah's fortunes. He's raised her from the dust. He's taken away her barrenness and its reproach and made her fruitful. In so acting for Hannah, God has simply acted in character, for these are his ways with the children of men. That's the real thrust of verses 4 to 8. Hannah's personal experience of deliverance reflects the wider deliverance that God accomplishes in the theatre of his purposes. And Hannah's experience, for all its littleness, one person's life, is a foretaste of what God will at last do when he reveals his glory fully in Christ. That will be the day of grand reversals, when the ungodly who prosper will be cast down, and the godly who suffer will be exalted. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis sums it up like this. Hannah is saying, I was ready to fall, and God gave me strength. I was barren, and he made me fruitful. I was poor, and he made me rich. But that is not really surprising, for that is just the way God is. And then if I may continue to quote Davis, he makes this very helpful practical application. This is a manifestation of the way God rules and will bring his kingdom. Each one of Christ's flock should ingest this point into his or her thinking. Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock, it is a sample of the coming of the kingdom of God, a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be yours at last. You should not despise or demean these little salvations that God works in your behalf, these little clues he gives, these clear but small evidences he leaves that he is king, and that he has this strange way of raising up the poor from the dust and lifting the needy from the ash heap to make them sit in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ. Ponder every episode of God's saving help to you. It will help you to believe Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That kingdom has now come in the person of the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's therefore no accident that the Old Testament Psalm of Hannah is so powerfully echoed in the New Testament Psalm of Mary, the Magnificat, which celebrates the conception of the King in Mary's virgin womb. We find the same reversals of fortune in the Magnificat. Luke 1:52 following, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Just as God made the barren Hannah fruitful, so God exalts the obscure, humble Mary to be the channel of his gift of a saviour to the world, the mother of none less than God incarnate. And the great principle of reversal here, of exalting the lowly and giving strength to the weak, that principle comes to its fullest expression in the Son of Mary. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the accursed cross, and therefore God exalts him to the highest place, raising him to the throne of heaven. The exalted Saviour King now reverses our fortunes if we bow the knee to him and accept him as our Saviour and King. He transforms us from guilty rebels against God who deserve death and judgment into justified sons and daughters of God who inherit blessing and life. The grand reversal. May God grant such a reversal of fortune in the life of each one of us. And then we come on then to the third and final section of Hannah's psalm, verses 9 to 10. Where the psalm concludes with the theme of the kingdom of God. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now these verses are depicting what will ultimately happen to the enemies and the friends of God when his kingdom is made fully and completely manifest at the end of time with the return of Christ from heaven. The kingdom does exist at the moment, but in veiled form. It has come in Christ, but it isn't yet evident save to the eye of faith. It's not yet visibly triumphant. But when the kingdom is finally established in all its visible glory, there will be this final separation of the godly and the ungodly into their respective destinies. The ungodly, Hannah says, will be silent in darkness, and the adversaries of God will be broken to pieces when God judges the ends of the earth. It's a picture of ultimate defeat and ruin. If I set myself against God and refuse to make peace with him, then at last I must reap the consequences. It's inevitable. After all, God is the creator and lord of the universe. He is the supreme power behind all things, the one who defines what reality is, the one who in his very being is absolute truth. So how can I not eventually reap the consequences of setting myself against him? Those who reject the doctrine of judgment are wishing the universe to be unreal. But if I get drunk and get into a car and drive through town at 100 miles an hour, and if the police don't manage to stop me, then isn't it inevitable that I will at last reap the consequences of my folly? Reality will catch up with me. I will crash. And that's how it will be in a far deeper sense if I persist in living without God, without faith, without prayer, without repentance, without obedience. Spiritual reality, ultimate reality, will at last catch up with me, and I will reap ultimate consequences. That's the meaning of judgment. It's God insisting that truth, not lies, his truth, not our lies, shall finally prevail in life and in his universe. The overwhelming weight of God's truth will crush all my lies. All those lies I told myself about how I could live as I pleased, how I could live as I chose, accountable only to myself, not having to take my creator into account. If I live by those lies, both they and I will one day run smack against the truth and be crushed forever. So if I've set myself against the truth of God, then my eventual fate must unavoidably be, as Hannah describes, I will be eternally silent in darkness and broken to pieces forever. So let's ask ourselves, each one, am I heading towards that terrible destiny? As for the godly, however, Hannah prophesies that he will keep the feet of his saints. Here's a destiny very different. The saints, literally those separated unto God, in other words, those whom God calls to himself by granting them faith and repentance, they will be kept, they will be preserved, finally and forever saved by God himself. He will keep the feet of his saints. John Gill, in his commentary, puts it like this: the Lord himself is the keeper of them, and who is an able, faithful, tender, compassionate, constant, and everlasting keeper of them. And particularly he keeps their feet. He indeed keeps their whole persons, their bodies and souls, the members of their bodies and the powers of their souls, their head, their heart, their affections, from turning aside from him. He guides, directs, and orders all their actions and goings. He keeps their feet in his own ways, where he has guided them. He keeps them in Christ, the way, and in all the paths of faith, truth, righteousness, and holiness, and in the way everlasting. He keeps them from falling. For though they are liable to fall into sin and by temptation, and from a lively exercise of grace, yet not totally and finally, they are secured from it by his love to them, the promises he has made them, his power exerted on their behalf, and their being in the hands of Christ. Now, Gill's reference to Christ there, he will keep his saints because they're in the hands of Christ, that's quite apt, because the favour of God towards the saints is grounded in his favour towards his beloved Son, who is their saviour. Verse 10, he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And as we've already seen, that's a prophetic reference to the establishment of kingship in Israel, a thing in which Hannah's son, Samuel, be instrumental, and the kings of Israel were but signposts pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true ultimate king. Indeed, the very name of Christ appears there in verse 10. His anointed, his Christ. His anointed in Hebrew is is Christ. So while the ungodly, the adversaries of God, go down into darkness and into silence and are broken to pieces, the godly are kept safe and brought safe into God's eternal kingdom by his anointed one, the Lord Jesus. And that's how the Psalm of Hannah ends. May God bless it to us and grant above all that we'll be among his saints, whose feet he will keep in Christ until we arrive at last in his kingdom in all its glory, there to live in blessedness forever. Amen.